Good morning. Good to see you. I'm glad you're here. Thank you so much for the wonderful singing this morning, for those who've offered prayers, for Harry leading us through partaking of the Lord's Supper, and for Vance for leading us in the scripture reading this morning. We joined together this morning as a family, as the family of God, to honor the sacrifice that was paid for us, to take time to remember what Jesus has done, how he has done so much for us. This morning, I want to look at a particular incident that occurred near the end of Jesus' time here on earth. We go to John chapter 13, and that's where we're going to look at. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, go ahead and park in John 13. We're going to be there for a little while this morning. But as you look at the text there in John 13, you have John noting for us that this was the time of year when they would gather together for the Passover. Now, in just about 50 days from this time, Jesus is going to go through his final moments here on earth. He's going to be tried before the Sanhedrin. He's going to go before King Herod. He's going to then go before Pilate. And then ultimately, he's going to have to bear that cross to Mount Calvary, to Golgotha's heel, where he will be sacrificed for all mankind, where he will be brutally nailed to a cross. Before that, he'll be laughed at and mocked. He'll be scourged, and then he'll be nailed to that tree where he will sacrifice his life freely for us. And so here, as he waits and knows that coming day is fast approaching, he is there partaking of the Passover. Now, if you go back and you read the context of all four Gospels, you'll note that he's been anticipating this for a while. And he's made special provisions for this Passover in particular because he knows it's going to be his last with his most closely held relationships on earth. And he is trying to prepare the disciples for what's going to happen. Now, it's fascinating to think John 13 to the end of the book, I mean, that's going to occur over a short amount of time. There's a lot of material there, and John gets into great detail. Now, John in chapter 13 shares with us something that none of the other gospel writers do. And it's what we're going to look at this morning. But if you go to the context in John 13, here they are. They are sitting down in this solemn activity where they would partake of the Passover just like they did in the book of Exodus as they were preparing to leave the Egyptian bondage period and to travel then on to the promised land. And so that same instituted supper that was given to the Israelites during that time. Now here is Jesus sitting around the table with his disciples all around him. And they're sitting there, and verse 1 tells us that he knew his hour had come to depart out of this world. And then you notice the end of verse 13. He looks around and he begins to look at each man represented there. Each of those that he had chosen himself. All 12 of them. All these men that had been tabbed with the responsibility of preaching the gospel, right? These men he's preparing to bring about the establishment of the church. And the text says, and he looked at them, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, right? And so you think about that idea. Here he is looking around. He knows what's going to happen. He knows, number one, he is about to have to leave them. And he knows how desperate of a moment that's going to be. He has in mind the fact that Peter is going to deny him three times and then have to run away. He knows that the burden that the other are 10 are going to bear. He also knows that one is sitting there among them that he loves. Note that he doesn't say he loved 11 of them and one of them he hated. We'll come back to that in a minute. But he looks around and he knows what's going to happen. And he's in this deep moment of emotion and contemplation. And he's partaking of this very solemn supper. They're there and they're remembering that how God had brought the Israelites out of bondage. And now he is thinking, as he'll record in Matthew 26, how he's going to become that new sacrificial lamb, how he will bring his people out of bondage. And so he has all this going around in his mind, and he is being attentive to all these men and their needs. And then the text goes on to tell us that he stands up. Now everybody else is sitting down. He stands up and in the middle of the supper, and he then ties his garment around him. He girds himself up. He's got that towel wrapped around him. He then goes over and he pours the water in the basin. And I'm sure if I'm sitting there, and if I'm Peter, if I'm Thomas or Matthew, I'm sitting there wondering, what is he doing, right? Because this isn't a part of the Passover feast. This is something different. Well, what's he doing? Why is he tying a towel around himself? And then he'll begin to go to each of the apostles, and he'll take that basin, and he'll put it down on the ground, and he'll have to get down on his hands and knees, and he'll pick their feet up, and he'll begin to put it in the water, and he'll begin to wash off that grime, that dirt. And then he'll delicately take that foot and he'll put it in the towel, lean it on his thigh right here, and begin to dry it off. And you're sitting there as an apostle, as a disciple, and you're watching your teacher do this. And you're wondering, what's going on? You know, it's one thing if I go somewhere and a business offers a particular service. Ladies may be going to get your fingernails and toenails done, right? You have that done, right? There's an expectation that you're going there for a service. Somebody's going to serve me in a certain way, and I'm going to pay them for that service, right? And so there's no shock when they come out and they begin to clean your feet. There's no shock to that because there's an expectation. However, let's say you're at Christmas dinner on Saturday, and all of a sudden, Grandma gets up and she starts pouring water in a bucket or a basin, and she starts coming around and taking your shoes off. You're going to be like, what's going on? Is it time, Grandma, to move over to the home, right? You're shocked, right? Now just imagine that. That's the kind of a moment this is. You're a rabbi. You don't do this. You have other people come in and do it for you. Now for the Jew, the feet are the dirtiest part of the body, right? That's where you put on those open-toed sandals and you walk around in the dirt and grime, if you're able to afford sandals, by the way. I mean, the feet are dirty, and some of us would think they're disgusting, right? And yet here is the master teacher, the rabbi, and he's washing feet. Verse 12, he goes on to say, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place. Now, they've just been through this shocking experience. And do you think he has their attention? Now, there are some days, I understand it, you didn't get as much rest last night. Maybe you're taking a little medication. It's a little harder to concentrate today, brother. I'm sorry. Right? Or the preacher's just drowning on and he's monotone, right? I'm sorry. And some days it's just harder to concentrate. I'm telling you, there's not an individual in that room who's not paying attention to Jesus in that moment. They have their attention on him. And he goes and he sits down. I bet they're like, what is he going to do next? He says to them, do you understand what I have done? What I've done to you? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. Right? He's not denying that he is their teacher, that he is their master, right? And in understanding the will of God and leading them and giving them direction in life. He says, if I then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. It says, do you understand what I'm doing? Do you get this? He's trying to teach them several important lessons. And you may be able to point out other ones, I don't know. But these are some of the things that stand out to me when I reread this. And I try to put myself in Peter's shoes, right? In his place as Jesus is washing his feet and thinking about what that must have been like. And Jesus saying, do you understand what I'm doing? And I wonder, would I? Do I understand? What's he trying to say to us? Number one, I think he's trying to teach them and us as well is that a servant must be ready to serve all, even their enemies. Now think again about what we said earlier. When we look at who's in that room in that moment, go back to verse number 2. John, in his writing here, wants us to remember something. He says in verse 2 that when supper had ended, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, some translations will have when supper ended. Some will have during supper. Not really important to our study this morning, but here they are. They're in this very solemn occasion, and they're reflecting on God and on his plan. And it's in this moment that Judas makes the final decision. I'm going to do what I have said I'll do, or I have set out to do, or I prepared to do. Maybe it's this moment when Jesus is going around washing people's feet. Maybe Judas says, I can't deal with this anymore. This is too radical. This is too crazy. That's just one of the very men that verse 1 tells us Jesus looked around and said he loved them. Despite knowing what Judas was going to do. And Jesus is going to say to him after all this happens, he'll say, Judas, go do quickly what you have to do. I'm paraphrasing a little bit there, but he basically tells him, go ahead and go do it. You set your heart to do this. Now, if you knew there was someone in your life who was trying to harm you, would you try to go out of your way to do good for them? Would you be on your hands and knees washing their feet? I can't imagine what Judas was thinking as Jesus came and he picked up his feet and began to wash them. It's an amazing text, right? Just to think of how the deep meaning to that. Jesus says, I've given you an example to do. You go and do it. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount speaks in detail about this idea of doing good to your enemies, of not just doing good, but loving them. Right? It's one thing for me to go and to help somebody out, right? I'm just performing an action. It's a whole different thing to say I have to love them. I don't just have to do good, but I've got to feel good about them. I've got to find some kind of heart for them. In Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said that it was said, "You shall love your enemy and hate your love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Right? That's the way the world lives. Right? You love those who love you, man. You don't love me. I don't expect anything. Facebook, Twitter, all these different gateways of information, they're filled with this mindset. Love your neighbor. Love those who love you. Hate those who harm you, who want to do ill to you. Just read some people's posts. It's awful. What's really sad is to read when a Christian posts something like that. Now, if we've gotten to a point where we can't feel guilty about some of the things that are on Facebook, we need to take a look in the mirror. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." That's not just Judy down the street in the neighborhood who doesn't like me. That's somebody at my work who's purposely trying to do harm to me. He says, love them. Do good to them, for them. Pray for them. God does the same. Verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect." And look at the context, what he's talking about. He's talking about how you treat people. "You therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I think an important lesson Jesus is teaching us is to love our enemies, to do good to those who might even hate us. I think he's also teaching us that a servant of Jesus Christ must be willing to get uncomfortable at times. We build nests around ourselves, don't we? We have our nest where we feel comfortable and protected, where we feel secure. I want you to note again the context here in John 13 and verses 6 and following. Jesus is going around cleaning the apostles' feet. I don't know if he started at Simon Peter, if he ended at Simon Peter, or somewhere in the middle, right? But he gets to Simon Peter, and he picks up that foot, and Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Maybe indicating that he's starting with Peter, right? So maybe it's Peter who's right at the beginning. He's got the basin full of water. He comes over to Peter. He puts it down there, and he begins to pick up his feet, and Peter's like, "Are you going to wash my feet?" You can almost feel the shock of Peter in this moment. Jesus said to him, or answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now." He fully realizes that Peter is not going to be able to comprehend this in the moment. It's going to take time for Peter to catch on to what he's doing. He says that you're not going to understand it. And out of that lack of understanding, what's Peter's response in verse 8? "You shall never wash my feet." You ain't going to do it. Go take that basin somewhere else. Get back up. You're not washing my feet. You think Peter felt a little uncomfortable? You think maybe he felt a little bit out of place? Maybe he's wondering, what is going on? Jesus said to him in response, "If I do not wash you, you shall have no share with me." Peter's world's been turned upside down. It may come off as a cruel statement. It might feel like to Peter, like, what have I done? You ever felt like somebody get mad at you and you just don't understand why they're mad? Here is Peter. He's just trying to do what he thinks is right. And he says, hey, you're not washing my feet. Jesus says, well, if you don't let me wash you, then you have no part with me. Peter felt uncomfortable. You know, sometimes in being a child of God, we need to get uncomfortable. We build cocoons for ourselves where we like to feel safe and protected. Are we willing to make ourselves a little uncomfortable to do what God's asked us to do, or maybe even a lot? You know, I was thinking about this. There are a lot of examples I could give, but I love the example of the three friends of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? You've got these three young men who've been taken to Babylon, and they're facing a lot of difficulty. Their life has been turned upside down. They were basically kidnapped from their homes, taken captive to a new land that they have no idea about. They're being asked to do things that they don't want to do. Their lives are not what they hoped for. Right? We have a plan. We have a plan in life. I'm going to go to this school. I'm going to learn these things. I'm going to become this. I'm going to marry this person. I'm going to live in this city. I'm going to do whatever, right? And we have plans. Don't you think those three young men had plans? Those plans are not their plans anymore. They're not living out that dream. And now they're being asked to worship the emperor. And they see everyone, almost everyone around them, bowing the knee, doing what they're asked to do. And they refuse. And the king comes to them and he gives them another chance to do what they're supposed to do. What's their response? I love this. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need, verse 16, to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you're going to throw us in there, basically, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. All right, so they trust in God to deliver them, to provide for them. But notice the next verse. But if not, if God chooses not to deliver us, if we die in this fire, in other words, if we burn alive. Now remember how hot that furnace was. It had been made seven times hotter. It was so hot that the men that threw these young men in died. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They were uncomfortable. And yet they were willing to do what God had asked them to do. Sometimes we have to be made uncomfortable. Sometimes we have to get out of what is easy to do what's hard. In Mark 9:35, Jesus reminds us as servants of God, as servants of Christ, that if anyone would be first, he must be last, servant to all. Jesus said to the disciples, I give you an example that you are to do likewise. Are we willing to be made uncomfortable in serving God? Thirdly, a servant of Christ must be cleansed before becoming a servant of Christ. In Peter's response to Jesus, "You're never going to wash my feet," you notice what Jesus says to him in John 13 and verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no share in me. And then Simon Peter's response is, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head," right? And Peter's response is, "Hey, if it means not having a relationship with you, I'll do whatever you ask me to. I'm uncomfortable. I don't feel good about this. I don't feel good about you washing my feet. But you know what? If it means not having a relationship with you, I will do it. I will do what you've asked me to do." We may not understand why God asks us to do the things we do. So many people in our world who claim Christianity simply refuse to do what God's called them to do. Why in the world does the world argue and bitter and fight the idea of baptism? I'll never understand it. Yet that's the hill many of them have chosen to, literally and figuratively, die on. I don't understand it. Do I understand why God's asked us to be baptized? Not completely. I can read his scriptures. Why did he choose water? I don't know. But he chose it. He laid it out. And as a child of God, I need to do what I've been asked to do. Peter did not understand what Jesus was doing, yet he knew I need to do it because he's asking me to. There's a time when I need to trust God to know what's best. In Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was called to come out of his homeland and to go to some place, Abraham didn't know where God was sending him. He didn't understand what was exactly being asked of him, but he knew one thing: God called me. I need to answer the call. Later on, when God calls Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, Abraham, I'm sure, is baffled and confused. I mean, this is the son of promise. This is the guy, this is the child that you promised to give to me, and now you're going to take him away? I don't understand that. Yet, he obeyed. I may not understand what God's asked me to do, but I know he's asked me to do it, so I do it. In Peter's first epistle, chapter 3, he says about baptism, this idea of being cleansed. He says baptism, and he's making a pair between this and the flood, and he says baptism in a like manner or corresponding to this now saves you. Now notice what he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. This isn't just cleaning your feet or cleaning your body, right? It's not about making your body clean. It's about making you spiritually clean. He says it's not as the removal of the filth or the dirt of the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Peter, "Unless you let me cleanse you, you cannot be clean. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unclean." There are a lot of people this morning worshiping around our country and our world who believe they're clean and they're not, because they have failed to submit. Unlike Peter, they continue to say, No, this isn't what I think. This is not right, so I'm just going to keep doing it the way I'm doing it. And sadly, tragically, they walk around unclean, unhealed, simply because they refuse to do what God's asked them to do. Will we do what he's called us to do. And John, in his first epistle, John chapter 1 and verse 7, he says to Christians in the first century and to us today, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we do what he's done, he said to Peter and the other disciples, I've left you an example. He says, but if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Are you clean? Finally, a servant of Christ must truly be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to note something here. Chapter 13, verse 10 and 11, he notes that John 13, verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all are clean. So Jesus is looking around. He knows there's an individual in the audience that morning or that evening that was not clean. Is there someone in the audience today that's not clean? I want you to listen to this warning. If you're not clean, this is for you. Jesus looked around, and the verse 1 tells us he looked around and loved them all. It wasn't that he didn't love Judas. It wasn't that he didn't care about Judas. He cared deeply for Judas. It mourned his heart to think that Judas was going to do what he was going to do. Yet Judas made his decision, and he sat there unclean. Verse 18, he goes on to say, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. How tragic is that? The very one who ate with him, who supped with him that night, who walked with him each day, and yet was nowhere close to where he was. One who was unclean. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Don't claim to be a child of God if you're just unwilling to do what God's called you to do. It's a scary thought to get to the end and to have God say to you, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Later on in that same context, in Matthew 7, 21, he says, depart from me, to those who were not doing the will of the Father. Depart from me. Leave me and go and be with the wicked one. Is there someone here this morning who maybe is supping at the Lord's table and yet is unclean? It's a scary place for any of us to find ourselves. But you know, getting out of that situation is not that difficult. It wasn't difficult for Peter, was it? All he had to do was submit. He just had to let Jesus wash his feet. It's not that hard. It may mean that you and I have to humble ourselves, have to be willing to submit, to do what God's called us to do, to allow him to cleanse us, to wash us in his own blood. It's not saying sinner's prayer. It isn't any other false doctrine that the world teaches, but it is simply obeying the New Testament plan of salvation. Submitting to Christ, being willing to do what he's called you to do. This morning, have you cleansed your body? Have you cleansed yourself by the blood of Jesus Christ? This morning, if you have a need, any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.